Well, this morning we're taking a break from our look at the letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, and taking the opportunity this morning to consider baptism and the sacrament of baptism. And so we'll be looking at various texts this morning. And but as we begin, I'm going to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verses 1 to 6. Hear now the word of the living God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. Now this morning, as I said, we're going to pause and look at this sacrament of baptism. As we consider this sacrament that our Lord has given, it is what we call a means of grace. It is a means through which we are strengthened, that we are fed, that we are sanctified by our Lord and Savior. It is a means through which those of us who have been baptized, as we observe it, as we think about it, as we think about our own having been baptized and what that means, that we are worked on by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, as we consider this topic of baptism, this morning's message isn't going to focus on who we should baptize or why we should baptize or how we should baptize. It's not going to focus on the history of baptism and where it came from. It's going to focus on two little words that I read in Ephesians chapter 4. One baptism. And we're going to look at this concept, one baptism, what that means. And that how baptism, in addition to what I said this morning already in giving the introduction to what we just witnessed, that in baptism we are showing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the believer. We're through signs and signifying the work of God in us and cleansing us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. But what one thing that baptism also signifies for us is a union. A union. And it's a twofold union. It's a union that we might like to say is a vertical union. It's a union to God himself. But it also signifies what we would call a horizontal union. It's a union to one another. And as we consider the union that we have and that we can recall, that we can remember as we've just witnessed this sacrament, this means of grace, it's truly a cause for us to give thanks, to give praise to our God for what he has done for us. This physical sign of what he has done for us in bringing us together, both reconciling us to himself and uniting us in the body of Christ. So the application we'll be looking at this morning is to praise the Lord for the union signified in baptism. And we'll be looking at these two various unions that are signified in baptism. Our baptism signifies our union to Christ, and our baptism signifies our union to each other. And so first of all, our baptism signifies our union to Christ. I want to read for you from Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, in the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, where we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says in verse 19 that after commanding to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider that command that the Lord gave us, first of all, I want to remind you of what is meant by the word name. Something that I've mentioned before and I've said before, but it's not simply just a title. You know, we've just baptized a newborn baby boy named Rutherford James Finn. My wife is expecting our third boy, and we've decided on a name, but we won't share that until the baby will be born. But as parents discuss various names for their children, I don't know if you're like us, but occasionally a name will be thrown out, and we'll say, it's a nice name, but I knew such and such back when I was growing up, and I just kind of have a bad image of that name. I'd rather not use that one. Names are more than just something that we call somebody. Now, we can have bad experiences of someone with a certain name, and so for the rest of our life, we associate that name with the particular character of that individual, and that's not really fair to the people with that name that we would meet in the future. Hopefully someone will come along and correct us of that impression. But it shows for us, as God has revealed himself to us, his name is not molded and shaped by what he has done, as our names are and as we interpret them, but rather, the very names of God reveal who he is. They reveal his character. They reveal who our God is. And so his names declare. They are a revelation to us of who our God is. And so as Jesus commands us to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to being baptized into who God is, I mean his character, as he has revealed himself. Now the phrase, in the name of the Lord, as it appears in other parts of Scripture, in Deuteronomy 18, 5 and 7, it's instructions for the Levites to minister in the name of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 18:22 and in 1 Kings 18:32, there's the instructions of prophets ministering in the name of the Lord. Our own Psalms talk about how the help that we receive is in the name of the Lord. And for one example, feel free to turn with me to Psalm 124. Psalm 124. The final verse of Psalm 124, verse 8, says this: our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, that verse comes in the context of how the psalm opens in verses 1 and 2. It's a song of ascents of David. And then the psalm begins, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. That phrase, our help is in the name of the Lord, is in the context of if God had not been with us, this would have happened. The teaching here is that the Lord is in fact with us. He is with his people, as Jesus promised at the end of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this help is in the name of the Lord at the end of the psalm is referring to the faithfulness, the commitment that our God has to the promises that he has made. He is with his people. He said he would be with his people. He promised he would be with his people, and he is with his people. So what do we learn about these uses of in the name of the Lord? As we consider whether it's the Levites who are ministering in his name, whether it's the prophets who are speaking in his name, whether it's the fact the Lord is faithful to his covenant promises, all these together work to show us that the name of the Lord is a phrase that signifies a union to him. This signifies a union to our God. It signifies a relationship that has been established. So I want you to consider for a second, brothers and sisters, as we consider what Jesus did, as we consider the very last words that he gave, as Matthew records it, that to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, baptizing them in the name of, is a relationship that has been established. It is a union that is being mentioned there. Is that God is with us, and that is what he promises. That I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our baptisms are a sign of that relationship that has been forged, not in our own strength, but by the work of God. And the sending of his Son to the cross. His laying down his life and the shedding of his blood. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his people. These things are what bring us in union to our God. And so as we have remembered our own baptisms, as we have witnessed this baptism here this morning, it is reminding us and showing us and is a sign of the work that God has done for us in bringing us to himself. Now that might raise the question in some mind, and I know I said I wouldn't dwell on this long, but it's still a question that needs to be answered of, well, what about our children? Rutherford hasn't spoken any words. I'm sure he's cried much. He hasn't spoken anything. How can we give him this sign that is points to a union that we have with our Creator when Rutherford has not had a chance to speak those words himself? It's important to remember one of the things that I read as I was reading from our Directory of Church Government is that our salvation, first of all, is not tied to the moment in which the sacrament is administered. Baptism doesn't save us. It is a sign, it is a picture, it is a sacrament that God has given to us to show the reality of his work in us. And as also those instructions pointed out in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, we are taught clearly that baptism, the sacrament, has replaced the sacrament of circumcision. And just as in the Old Testament, the same covenant being made, just organized differently between the Old and the New Testament, it's the same covenant of grace. As circumcision was given to the infants of boys, their salvation wasn't tied to that moment of circumcision. In fact, Esau, even being circumcised, is not one of God's. It wasn't a definite thing. But in Jacob's case, salvation did come. And as we baptize our children, the same is true. There may be adults who are baptized, but yet were never really truly repentant. Or did they become repentant before the sacrament was ever administered to them? The sacrament itself does not save us. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, we read these words, "Now that when they heard this," this is Peter just having preached about Jesus Christ, how he fulfilled all the promises of the Messiah. "Now when they," the crowd, "heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Peter there declares the promises that God made to Abraham were for Abraham and for his children after him. And the sacrament there being given of circumcision to the infants So too, the same thing in the New Testament. The promises are for us and for our children. And they are due the sacrament sign as well. Now what this means is we baptize our infants as they are a part of the covenant community. They have blessing just from being born in a Christian home. As they will be brought to worship, as they will be taught in their home the truths of God's word and presented the gospel and the life of their home. There is blessing there. But as we consider a child who has yet to profess faith in Christ, as I mentioned in those words of instruction, what does that mean? It's not a baby dedication. What does it mean? Well, we still teach them of their need for Jesus. We teach them that they are sinners in need of God's salvation. But I argue that this is something that each and every one of us are taught. Week to week, as we gather together, I stand here and I proclaim the gospel to you. The majority of us believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I do that? If you are already saved, if you have already believed, why do I each week proclaim to you what you have already heard and what you have already believed? Because we need to hear it. We need to hear it every day. We need to hear it week to week. We must not move and start focusing on our own strength in trying to live this life of faith that God has called us to. We need the gospel. We need to be told what God has done for us. When we are in the depths of despair, as the psalmist of Psalm 88 was, we need that light and reminding of who endured that suffering for us. That it was our Lord. We need to hear what he has done for us and be reminded of the fact that it is not our strength that gives us standing before God. It is not our doing which makes us united to him. It is his work. It is what he has done. And so week to week, the gospel is proclaimed. Day to day, we are called to read his word, to meditate on it, to preach the gospel to ourselves. And so, in the first place, brothers and sisters, as we remember our baptisms, let us rejoice as they point us to our union to our God in what he has done for us. The second point this morning, back to Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 4 and 6. Here Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One baptism, Paul says. In the context of these verses, Paul is imploring with the Ephesians to remember that they are a part of one body, that they are a part of the body of Christ. The word one in these three verses is used seven times. Seven times. Over and over again. And in verse 6, an alternate translation that we could read there is that it would read, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all." Now, having that word there, "you," it gives the thrust and the flow of what Paul is actually talking about there. Verse 6 isn't saying in this context that God is in everything or in everyone. Paul is referring to the church in these verses. God is not, by our being born a human, our Father. God is very clear. In our natural state, as we are born, we are children of another. We are children of wrath. We become children of God when we are adopted into his household. When we are purchased through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we are adopted and brought into his home. He becomes our Father. And so Jesus taught his disciples to pray. His disciples to pray. Our Father who is in heaven. This relationship of God as our Father is unique to the people of God. apart from Christ, the relationship we have with God is God as our creator. He gave us life. We are made in his image. But he is not our father. God is the father of his people. And so having you there in verse 6 focuses us in what Paul is talking about in these verses, the unity of the church, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is in you all. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying to the Ephesians, I want to point you to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we read these words, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, one of the things, this is Jesus here speaking to the church in Ephesus. And what he praises them for is that they have a love for the truth. They have stood firm. They have not wavered. They tested everyone. And they've rejected what is false. But what does he have against them? That they lost their former love. Could that situation be maybe what Paul is thinking of? As he urges, as he implores the church in Ephesus to be unified? Was there bickering among them as they examined the various doctrines and teachings and tension and turmoil? As they said, well, that's not exactly true. This nuance is right. But lost sight of the gospel. Maybe this was in Paul's mind in Ephesians chapter 4. As we consider what is important, I believe what Paul says in Ephesians 4 is ultimately what is important for us as Christians. To remember that although throughout the world we may have differences of opinion on various things, even the sacrament that we have observed today, what is important is what Paul talks about here. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is in us all. I want to take some time to do something here this morning. I'd like you to take your psalters. We're not going to sing a psalm in the middle of the sermon, but I want you to open up to the opening cover. The opening cover. Everybody should have on the opening cover. It's called the Apostles' Creed. This is one of the earliest known creeds of Christianity. Something that has been shared throughout the ages, the true Church of Christ. So I'd like us in unison to read. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do we believe that? Is that our confession? Is that our creed? That is the basic nuts and bolts of the gospel, and that is what we are called to believe upon. That is our union. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29, we read these words. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If we have been baptized into Christ, Paul says, we have put on Christ. This baptism is what's pointing us to the union that we have as God's people. That through God's grace, through faith in Christ, we have put on Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are clothed in his works. His blood has covered us and been sprinkled upon us to cleanse us of our iniquity. And our sin has been placed upon him. He was clothed with our unrighteousness so that we would be clothed with his righteousness. We are one in him. We are one body. We are one church. So as we remember our baptisms, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in remembering the union to one another that it signifies. As we remember this sacrament of grace, this means of grace, the sacrament of baptism the Lord has given to us, let us not come away divided about differing opinions that we might have on the sacrament. But let us remember what is being declared here. Let us remember what is being pointed to. Common faith, common baptism, the common Lord that we have, the one sacrifice that was made so that we would be the body of Christ, the children of God. Praise the Lord as we remember our baptism. Praise him for the work that it signifies, that he has accomplished, that he has done for us, in uniting us, first of all, to himself, and uniting us to one another as his body. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for this means of grace. And Lord, we pray that we would remember and give you glory and honor for what you have done for us in bringing us to yourself. May we remember, despite how dark our life gets, despite how dark our world gets, that we, Lord, are in you through faith in Christ. May we remember this union that our baptism points us to. But Lord, may we also remember the union that we have with one another as your body, that we are one church, saved through one sacrifice by one God. In the glorious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.